Well, good morning to each of you. Good to have you with us. Good to be here. We begin a new the study of a new book that is, yes, the next book in our series of books for this term, the book of Colossians. Remember, we're doing the prison epistles plus 1 and 2 Peter. We've gone through Ephesians and Philippians, and now starting Colossians today. I was looking over our teaching schedule, and though this was not the original, we didn't set it up this way, but I noticed that Ephesians was taught by John and Pastor Will, and Philippians was taught by Ron and Pastor Will, and Colossians will be taught by John and Ron. And then, so we're getting an interesting mix here of teaching. And then Pastor Will has the privilege of being the only one of us who gets to teach an entire book. That's Philemon. So we talked about splitting it up a few verses each, but I didn't think that would work in the same hour. So we will begin looking at Colossians this morning, a wonderful epistle, and as Daryl alluded to, we have a lot of material to cover, and we're going to be flying high because we can't take time as we would like to look into too many particulars. Well, let's pray together again, and then we'll get started. We bow in your presence, our Father, because you are the God and ruler of the universe, and you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have made us your children, so you're our Father as well. We thank you that we are your children. Thank you that you have brought us into your family. You have given us new life in Christ, and you have been pleased to bless us over and over and over again with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We rejoice, Lord, that you have brought us into a relationship with you, which we could not have effected ourselves. And we delight that we can walk in fellowship with you day by day. What a joy it is to be your child, Lord, and to seek to please you as we carry out the course of our life. We pray now as we look into this wonderful epistle of Colossians, begin to look at it this morning, that you will give us a good understanding. Help me to move through the material, and we pray for hearts that can receive it. We pray that in the words of another, you will inform our minds, inflame our hearts, and engage our wills. And we ask that this all might be done to the praise of our dear Savior. In his name, amen. Okay, I have lots of introductory material, kind of overviews and such of the book that I'd like to present. And hopefully this will be helpful, especially as we go through it. Sometimes this might seem less than helpful, but actually I think in the long run it's very, very good, very necessary. I've got a really complicated outline of the book that I hope you can memorize. This is typical of a number of Paul's epistles. He starts out with teaching, and in this case, the first two chapters basically are doctrine, and the second two are duty or practice. It's just easy for me to remember that way, and that's why I like to. Now we'll get into something a little more detailed in a minute. I'm going to try to make these overheads work better than they sometimes have in the past. So here's an overview of the book. I was hoping it would all fit on there. And I realize you won't have time to write this all down. You notice it says Nelson's at the bottom here. This is taken from Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts, which many of you probably have. Some of them might be dusty on one of your shelves somewhere. But you remember Trinity gave each of us a copy of this a number of years ago, each family, and I think maybe some more than one to some families with older children. So, but this gives a good overview of the book, and I thought it would be helpful to get us going. The first, here's the doctrine and practice, okay, doctrinal, practical. The first deals with the supremacy of Christ, and then as Nelson puts it here, the second half, submission to Christ. You've got the introduction, preeminence of Christ, freedom of Christ, and then as far as the practice, the position of the believer, the practice of the believer, and then his conclusion. So just kind of a good overview, I think, that may help us get started. What Christ did for us and what Christ does through us. Okay? Kind of a quick one there. And then I came across an outline that I like very well, and probably many of you have this outline in your study Bibles, because this came from Dr. MacArthur's study Bible. He breaks it down into three parts: personal matters, doctrinal instruction, and practical exhortations, and then each of the subheadings under that. Note this, I think this was interesting as I studied through this. Under the personal matters, and this is how Paul starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, his greeting, has a greeting, then he thanks the Lord for the Colossian church and for some specific things in the church, and then he prays for them. And this, though it's not his pattern in all of his epistles, it's a common starting point when he writes to the different churches. And you notice these verses out here in the red. Those, this just struck me when I was studying this. I thought, you know, this sounds very familiar. Well, this very same outline, to the first part of the outline there, this part is the very same in Philippians, and that's what the red notations are there. Although he only does 11 verses of Philippians in the introduction, and then he goes on, you remember, to discussing his circumstances in prison in Philippi, as he writes to the Philippians, his imprisonment in Rome. So anyway, so that's, he takes care of the personal matters, common, and then he goes on to instruction about the Lord, the deity of Christ, about Paul's ministry, and this is, well, in the middle of this point is how far we hope to get by the end of the hour. So we're going to cruise. And then more doctrinal instruction about false philosophy, as MacArthur's outline notes it. And then he goes into the practical matters. And those we will look at, most of these we will look at, I guess, in the last two lessons that we have on the book. Okay? And you can, again, you can consult the MacArthur Study Bible on that. Okay, also wanted to mention that we have an outline in our Sunday school book on page 20. It's a good outline as well. I just wanted to expose you to this other and to see. And I'm actually going to be following, to a degree, this MacArthur outline for now. Okay, now I want to move on to some introductory matters. Again, these are things that will suit us well as we look through the book. The authors of Colossians, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And so you might think that I have in mind here the authors are Paul and Timothy. Well, this, like Philippians, maybe Timothy had something to do with the authorship of it, but many think not. But nonetheless, we have authors, because we have the Apostle Paul, and he's mentioned here in 1:1 we just read. He's mentioned in 1:23 and in 4:18, but he mentions himself by name. The other author, the primary author, we might say, is the Holy Spirit. And I only put that there to remind us that this is God's word that we're looking at. It's not just a letter written by a Jew to a Christian church in the first century, but it's the very word of God. And so Paul, the Holy Spirit, are the co-authors of the book. The book was written probably, well, it's one of the prison epistles, so that ought to tell us that it was written luckily between 60 or possibly 61, 62 A.D. I should say A.D., 60, 62. As were Philippians and Ephesians, Philemon, those four prison epistles, okay? And Paul mentions his prisonership in these verses, 4:3, 4:10, and 4:18. By the way, in the back of our book, in our Sunday school book, the very last page, I would refer you to that chart as well, and that gives dates of the various epistles almost all the books, I guess, in the New Testament, and these, of course, are listed there. So that's a really good chart. I want to say a few words about the setting and background of the book. Colossae was a city in what is modern-day Turkey, and it had been a prominent city apparently centuries before the first century AD, but because the main trade route changed, the city became less prominent in the days of Paul, and as far as we know, Paul had not been in the city. At least there's no record that he was. He was in Ephesus, which was I came across conflicting information, but it was probably between 100 and 160 miles west, let's say it that way, and near Hierapolis and Laodicea, which were 10 to 15 or 30 miles away or so. Laodicea plays prominence in the epistle because at the end of the book, he tells the Colossians that their letter is to be read to the church of Laodiceans, and that the Laodicean letter is to be read in the church of Colossae as well. The church was, the city was predominantly Gentile, but there was a large group of Jews apparently in the church, in the city, had been there maybe 200, 250 years. So the church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, probably predominantly Gentile. However, some of the problems that were in the church, doctrinal problems, came from both Jewish and non-Jewish roots. Jewish legalism, pagan mysticism, a combination of some Gnosticism, just kind of a mix of a number of things, worship of angels, philosophy of men, what was I thinking? I lost the other thought I had there. But there, the heresy that was plaguing the church was a mix of both Jewish and Gentile misteaching. Some of the people that were prominent in the church were Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras. Epaphras might have been the pastor of the church, or at least he was a minister in the church. We're not sure. Epaphras apparently had gone from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul because he was concerned about this heresy or these heresies that were plaguing the church at the time. Tychicus was one who took the letter from Paul in Rome all the way back to Colossae. And we're talking, you try to think of what travel must have been like in the first century. And we're talking about travel over both land and sea. And I figured that if they could have gone as the crow flies, which they didn't, but in just a straight shot, it was like 950 miles from Rome to Colossae, which is a long ways. Even today, if we were driving or whatever, it takes a while. But it must have taken Tychicus a long, long time to get the letter from Rome back to the church in Colossae. And then there was Onesimus, who accompanied accompanied him back. Onesimus was, do you remember, the runaway slave of a man named Philemon? And so the book of Philemon and the book of Colossae are tied in directly together, because Onesimus had run away, and he had gotten as far as Rome. That's a long way for a runaway slave to get from Colossae. But he had got as far as Rome, and apparently through the ministry of Paul, he had been brought to the Savior. And Paul told him he had to go back and present himself to his master, and so he is prominent in the epistle as well. Two purposes, I think, that for Paul writing this book. One was to warn the church of the heresy that was going around, and to help them to avoid the pitfalls in that doctrinal misteaching. And then, let me just read as I've written it here. Encouragement concerning the greatness, magnificence, and sufficiency of their wonderful Savior, who is also our wonderful Savior. Okay. That's kind of a quick overview of a number of things there. I hope that's helpful. And let me see here where... Oh. I think I've already misplaced one of the... Oh, no. Now, I wanted to note some of the major themes. Some of the major themes: the deity of Christ, Christ the head of the church, and let's see, what was the third one I wanted to note? Oh, yes, union with Christ. Yeah. Okay, here we go. I thought I had written those somewhere. Okay, so these three main ones. And then also these: reconciliation, redemption, election, forgiveness. Not that they're less important, but they're not dealt with in great extent. And then another theme is, as in almost all of Paul's epistles, is the walk of the Christian because of these great truths that he's teaching them. Okay? So some of the major things that he deals with. Okay. Now let's turn finally to the text and see if we can kind of make some quick progress here in going through. Remember now, we're in the 1 and 2 we're calling his greeting. This is what he says: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is mentioned with Paul here, as he is in Philemon and Philippians, the other prison epistles, but not in Ephesians. That is, Timothy is not mentioned in the greeting with to the Ephesians. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does the same in Ephesians and in Colossians. In Philippians, he calls himself, along with Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And to Philemon, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So everything he does, when he thinks of himself, he thinks of who he is in relation to Christ. Sometimes people might ask us, who are you or what do you do? And at least for men, I don't know for sure about ladies, for men, our first tendency is probably to identify our occupation or our former occupation or whatever. But perhaps we ought to think primarily of our identity in relation to Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm not an apostle. But you know, we're children of God, and that ought to maybe be the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of who it is that we are. Verse 2 is very common to the saints and faithful brethren, and he says that in many ways, slightly different forms, to various churches he writes, this one to Colossians and to the different churches. And then, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His classic expression of well to the churches that he's writing to. And if I remember right, Paul does this in 8 different epistles. He has this very same. So if you're wanting to pump up your scripture memory, you can memorize that one. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you memorize 8 verses and all at once. So that's a way to more bang for your buck there. His thanksgiving, he goes, verses 3 through 8 is his thanksgiving to God for the Colossians. And let me read that quickly and make brief comments. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As also you learned from Epaphras, or some say Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We give thanks to God the Father. It's interesting, I don't know if you think along this way when you're studying or reading scripture, but I try to relate things to where we live. So he says we give thanks to God the Father, which made me wonder, and I've wondered this before, especially in November when we observe Thanksgiving in our country. I've wondered this: to whom does an unbeliever give thanks? I mean, he has no one to thank. He doesn't know God, and many times doesn't even acknowledge God, outwardly at least, but somehow he celebrates Thanksgiving. And I think, and I'm sad to say that I've heard this even referred to by Christians sometimes as Turkey Day. And to many, I suppose that's all it is. But we have our Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, to thank for everything that we have, for all that he's done for us, and for all who he is. And we give thanks to God the Father. We know to whom we are thankful. Verse 3, he says, praying always for you. And in verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, there's a standard that most of us do not live up to, I'm sure. He says, praying always for you. I do not cease to pray for you. Paul was a man of prayer. We'll look more at that when we get down to verse 9. But Paul was so concerned about the various people under his charge and to whom he had ministry that he prayed for them. And we talked in our group Wednesday evening about this, but I seriously doubt any of us could match schedules with Paul. And yet he, who was busier than I, always found time to pray for the people he was ministering to. And we have this, or at least I have this notion, that the busier I am, the less time I have to pray. And of course, Martin Luther said just the opposite. He says, the busier I am, the more time I have to spend in prayer. It really makes sense, but we don't always live by the sanctified sense, I guess, that he had. So Paul mentions his prayer for them. Thanks God, always praying for you. And these are the things that I'm thinking, as I understand this, that he thanks them, that he thanks God for. He thanks God for their faith in Jesus Christ, for their love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven, their sure position and inheritance in heaven, And he thanks God for their fruitfulness, for their fruitfulness. And there is an order of that. He thanks them for their faith and the love which is developed from their faith, but it's because of their hope. It's because of the surety of their position in Christ, their hope which is laid up in heaven, that they can express love to one another. As he says, love for all the saints, your love for all the saints. Remember, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, the first one is the first and greatest of all commandments, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, even though we're to love everyone, there is a special love that God's people have for God's people. And Paul commends the Colossians for their love for all the saints. Jesus also said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love, for whom? For one another. So it's the testimony of Jesus that there's a special love for his people. Paul said that we are to, as we have opportunity, we are to do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. So Paul gives testimony to that as well. And John said that we know that we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. Not the world as a whole, but the brethren. And so there's this special call of love that God's people have for God's people. And that's, frankly, one of the wonderful delights of being in the church, being in the body of Christ, because people who are walking with the Lord love one another with a special kind of godly love. Well, so Paul thanks them for their faith, for their hope. I mean, thanks God for their faith, for their hope, for their love, and for their fruitfulness. And that is the natural byproduct of walking in obedience to the Lord. And of course, our pastor has taught us that many times, that if you truly have been born again, there is a change that occurs in your life, and you bear fruit, and you grow in Christ-likeness. He mentions, and I have time to go into this, but just notice as you read through it and study it on your own, notice the emphasis on the truth. He mentions the truth of the gospel in verse 5. He mentions the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth in verse 6. And then quickly here, going on, verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, as faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So this is how we know that Paul had this contact with Epaphras. He made the trip to Rome from Colossae. Okay, quickly going on then, we're still under the first part, personal matters. We had the greeting and the thanksgiving, and now Paul's prayer. Charles Bridges wrote this: there can be little doubt, but we shall find that our most successful hours of employment for our people were not those when we were speaking to them from God, but when we were speaking for them to God. And so he emphasizes the significance of prayer for the people of God. And Paul was a great prayer warrior. In verse 9, he says, for this reason also, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And I can see that we're not going to have time to do a lot with this, but I'm not going to read this all for now, but let me list these things. Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. He prays for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prays for them to walk in a manner that becomes the gospel, or that becomes the Lord, that's fitting, that's appropriate, I think the New King James says it's worthy of the Lord, walk worthy of the Lord. And these things ought to remind us, by the way, some of these things are very similar to his teachings in Ephesians, walked in a manner worthy of the Lord, and Philippians, that you would walk worthy of the gospel, remember, 127, so forth. He prays that the Colossians will bear fruit in every good work, that they will increase in the knowledge of God. He prays for them to be empowered with all power according to the might of his glory, all this power brought up in that verse. He says, for all endurance and patience or long-suffering with joy. And then he prays for them to give thanks to the Father. So a number of things that he prays for these dear saints in Colossae. Paul, by the way, I meant to say this earlier. As far as we know, Paul had never been to Colossae. There's no record that he went there, and he probably did not start the church there, though it's possible that he was there, but apparently there's no record that he actually was. And so he is writing to these people based upon the knowledge that he received from Epaphras about how the church was going in Colossae. He wrote to give thanks to the Father, as he says here, verse 12, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, note the light-dark contrast there, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there's the mention of redemption, Christ buying us out of the marketplace of sin, and Paul thanks them for that. Now verse 15 through 23 is what is considered to be the first, I guess you'd say, the first major doctrinal section, and this deals with the excellence of Christ himself. Some say the preeminence of Christ or the supremacy of Christ. I want to read this, and again, we only have time, since we're surveying here and our hour is going, just to point these things out and with very little comment. But I hope that as Paul expresses all these different characteristics of the Lord Jesus and his greatness, that just the piling on of them alone might help us appreciate what he is teaching here. This is probably where he begins to refute some of the errors of the heresy that was going on in Colossae. And if you don't think you understand that very much, because I've hardly dealt with it, some of that will be dealt with more in weeks to come. But look at verse 15 and following, referring to Christ. Now, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now that sounds like Ephesians as well, doesn't it? Yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, let's move quickly through this. The excellence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image there is the word icon, which we get the word icon. He's the image. He is the exact representation of the Father. He and the Father, or I and the Father, are one, Jesus said. Philippians 2 says that he was in the being in the form of God. John 1, by the way, there are four major Christological passages in the New Testament. John 1 and 14, Philippians 2, which we've looked at already, Colossians 1 and 2, and Hebrews 1. Those four, if you master those passages, you will know so much about the Savior that it'll make your heart jump with delight. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Some cults even today try to use this expression to say that, see, he's not created, he's born, he's firstborn. But the firstborn was, for example, think of Jacob and Esau. We say Jacob and Esau because Jacob was the firstborn. We say, no, wait a minute, Esau was born first. I know Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. He had the right of the firstborn. So the firstborn did not necessarily mean the one who came along first chronologically, but the one who had the right of the firstborn and had the double portion when the inheritance was divided and so forth. And so Christ has that divine right over all creation. And those who would say, well, see, he was created himself, he was firstborn, don't understand the next one, which says he was creator of all things. And if he's creator of all, how could he be created? That would not make sense. So he is the firstborn over all creation. He has the prominent position over all creation. For by him, verse 16 says, all things were created. And so I love the way Paul does this. All things were created by him. And if you didn't catch it the first time, he says, not only all things were created by him, but all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, they're all created by him. And if that wasn't clear enough, all things were created by him, things that are visible and invisible. Everything was created by him. By the way, speaking of invisible, this is an interesting juxtaposition here. He is the image of the invisible. How do you make an image of invisibility? But he is the image. He is the representation and the revelation of God himself, because he is God. He was before all things, which does not mean that he was before all things again chronologically, but he's before all in prominence, in significance. He is the sustainer of all things. I was going to read that there. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds everything together. If for some unimaginable reason the Lord Jesus decided to stop holding things together, to stop being the sustainer, in an instant everything would cease to exist. We would not be here. Everything would disintegrate, would fall apart, because he is holding all things together. My wife and I received a thank you once, and in that thank you, they were thanking us, but they were also thanking the Lord, and in thanking him for the different things that they were thankful for from us, they were thanking the Lord because he, among other things, gave them all that they had, including their very breath. And that really impressed me, the way that was stated, because how true it is. He's the sustainer of all. Without him, we would not even have our own breath, our own life. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And the firstborn, by the way, if you relate this concept of the firstborn to this concept up here, you see that this does not mean born first of a person on earth, because he's the firstborn from the dead. He was not the first to rise from the dead chronologically. And so obviously that's not what he's talking about here. After all, he raised some people from the dead himself. Remember, Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead and so forth. There were others who were raised from the dead, so this doesn't mean he was the first to ever rise from the dead, but he is the preeminent one of all who have risen from the dead, firstborn from the dead. And it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. He's the pleroma, the full image, the effulgence of the glory of God shines forth out of him. And he is the reconciler of all. He has brought man by grace, those whom he has chosen, into a relationship with God. And so that the enmity between God and man is broken down through the blood of Christ. Well, we must go quickly on. Sorry, there's so much wonderful stuff there. We're going on quickly then to the last few verses. Let me just read this and list some of the things. And this moves us into, I lost my outline here, but this moves us into number two now, the doctrinal instruction. Oh, we're already there. Okay, the second part of number two. We just talked about Christ's deity. Now, doctrinal instruction about Paul's ministry. Okay? And at the end here, you know, this warrants several sermons itself, but let me just read quickly 24 and following. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. So this is Paul's teaching about his ministry in this doctrinal section. Paul's ministry, you know, if you don't come Sunday evenings, and I don't just mean for Bible conference, but if you don't come for Sunday evenings, you really miss out on a lot. And one of the things you miss out on, from what Pastor Will's been teaching us recently, is that Paul's ministry was a ministry of suffering. And he talks about his suffering. He rejoices in his sufferings for the Colossians. You think about all those things he talked about in 2 Corinthians 11 about, you know, the beatings he had gone through, and he's in perils in the city, and perils in the country, and perils by my own countrymen. He'd been in shipwrecks and day and night in the deep and all this and that, all this suffering. And then he says, he finishes by saying, and not only that, but my daily care for all the churches. It's like, that stuff's menial stuff, but my care for all the churches. And his ministry included suffering. Well, I haven't time to comment on all these, but it was a ministry of service, which is almost redundant. And ministry, service kind of mean the same thing. But that's what he says here. It was a ministry of stewardship given by the economy, the dispensation that God had entrusted to him. It was a ministry of the word, of preaching Christ, of warning and teaching every man. And then I noted it was a ministry of universality. And by that I mean, he says this, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And so it was a purposeful ministry. His purpose was to bring as many as he could to Christ and to full maturity in him. And it was a ministry that involved labor. At the end there he says, to this end I also labor, striving. So he's laboring, he's striving according to the working that God's working in him, which works in him mightily. So again, you have this beautiful partnership of Almighty God in some amazing way working with man. So it was a ministry of labor. I remember years and years ago reading that there were three temptations three main temptations for the minister. One was discouragement, and one was greed, and the other was laziness, and just kind of settling into the comfortable life, so to speak. But Paul labored and strove in his preaching of Christ, in his warning and teaching every man, and so forth. And he preached because he knew that some to whom he preached would come to faith in Christ, because God has elected some to salvation. I heard recently a man in a sermon say, for those who would not appreciate the concept of election, that God has called some to salvation, and they think, well, if God has done it, and if he's elected me, fine, I'm going to get saved. If he hasn't elected me, I'm not going to get saved. So that's a dangerous attitude, because you can know for sure that you are one of the elect. That's something that many people know, and you can know that without doubt, that you're one of the elect. But if you have not come to faith in Christ, you cannot know for sure that you are not of the elect. And so you must do as God calls you to do, and repent and believe the gospel. Well, this has been, it seems like a lot to me. I've tried to pump in here. I want to close by reading something that I read recently, and it's also in the MacArthur Study Bible. It just blessed my heart so much, I wanted to read this in closing. He calls this the glories of Christ, and he just kind of summarizes the beauty and the sufficiency of our Savior. One of the great tenets of Scripture is the claim that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. He is sufficient for creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So pure is he that there is no blemish, stain, spot of sin, defilement, lying, deception, corruption, error, or imperfection. So complete is he that there is no other God besides him. He is the only begotten Son. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is the heir of all things. He created all things, and all things were made by him, through him, and for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the exact representation of God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the sun that enlightens, the physician that heals, the wall of fire that defends, the friend that comforts, the pearl that enriches, the ark that supports, and the rock to sustain under the heaviest of pressures. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, better than all the prophets, greater than Satan, and stronger than death. He has no beginning and no end. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our life. He is the living and true way. He is the strength of Israel. He is the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is the faithful and true. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the champion. He is the elect one. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the righteous servant. He is the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. He is the man of sorrows. He is the light. He is the Son of Man. He is the vine. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the Lord. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the chief shepherd. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the living word, the rock of salvation, the eternal spirit. He's the Ancient of Days, creator and comforter, Messiah. And he is the great I Am. Let's pray. I think of the words of that hymn, Lord, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And we thank you for the preeminence of our Savior. We thank you that he is head over all things, and you have given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we praise you, Father, for such a great and majestic and excellent Son of God, our Savior, that he is. We pray, dear Lord, as we continue our look through this book, that you will teach us things we need to learn about him, that we will fall in love with him all over again, and desire more greatly to be used of you to spread the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to every man, preaching and warning and teaching them that we might present every man perfect in Christ. To the praise of the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.